to Romans 13. And I want to deal with something, a matter that, I'll be honest with you, is one from time to time we need to be reminded of in our culture, because when it comes to our culture, we get this one wrong. Culture gets this one wrong, but the Bible gets it right. And I want to deal tonight with a simple message from the book of Romans chapter number 13. I've entitled Lust versus Love. Lust versus Love. Now, before I begin the message, I've got to tell you a little bit about, lay a little bit of a foundation here. You know, language is an interesting thing, isn't it? There's a something, if you went to school, you probably learned, called semantics. That the language you use is important, but more important is the definitions being affixed to the words. You could be talking to somebody, and if you have a different definition to the word, you're not communicating. For instance, I am told, I think I made this mistake in Ireland once, and the Irish people graciously let me know that I made a mistake. I said something about a circumstance or something that happened, and I said this jarred me, or something about myself, I got jarred. And they came to me afterwards, now, Brother Van Gelder, you need to understand something. In Ireland, when you're jarred, you're dead drunk. Okay, so I thought, wow, that's not what we mean over here, okay? On the other side of the pond, I'm telling you, that's not what we mean, okay? And so you got to be careful, not just of what words you use, but making sure your listeners affix the same values to them. Now, I don't know if you know this. Teenagers have their own vocabulary. We've got a few of them out here. And every generation has their word. I don't know what it is. It really is true. Back a few years ago, everything was random. I'd ask my daughters, what does that mean? I don't know. It's random. Okay, what does that mean? I don't know. But anyway, so now the word, at least in my house, is epic. Everything is epic. Okay? And so teenagers always have their word, and they have enough value to fix to it. Now, this is going to date me. I do come after the groovy generation. Okay? How many of you remember you're a groovy? Okay? Now, these are the really old people in the room. But anyway, I came after that. Okay? That was not my... We thought groovy was... totally out, okay? That was like yesteryear. But anyway, in my generation, here was one of the words. If a nice souped-up car, now that dates me. Some teenagers say, what's a souped-up car, okay? It doesn't say Campbell's on it. But anyway, so you got a nice car, and it's jacked up, has a spoiler on it, maybe flames down the side, and it's rolling down the street. In my day, we would look at each other and we go, whoa, man, that car is bad. Now, what we actually meant was that it was good. Now, isn't that strange to call something bad when you mean it's good? In fact, if something was really, really good, a car that is, you go, whoa, that was wicked bad. Okay, that means it was really, really, really outstandingly good. How many remember that language at all? Okay, there you go. Now, you're coming out of my generation, okay? But anyway, so that's the way words are. Now, let me give you an innocent way the word love is used. And I would say misused, even though we all misuse it and know that we are misusing it. Okay, you're not too far from the ocean, a little ways, but maybe you're a fish lover. I found on the coast you find people who are fish lovers, and I really do. I like fish and chips. If I go to Nova Scotia, I'm going to get the real deal, the fish and chips. So here's what people say. I love fish. Now, here's what they mean by that. They're going to go to the ocean or to the lake, and they're going to have a fishing rod, and they're going to have a hook on that fishing rod, and they're going to put bait on that hook to deceive the very fish they say they love. They're going to throw that hook in the water. Some unsuspecting fisher is going to think that he's getting lunch, not knowing he's about to be lunch, okay? And he's going to bite on that hook, and that hook is going to pierce the upper lip of a fish that you say you love. And then you will yank that fish out of the water with great pain, I'm sure, in its upper lip, as it's yanked out of the water, and then you'll put it on ice, and it will die a slow, terrible, agonizing death while you don't even think about it. And then you'll take him home, fillet off the fillets, put some breading on it, and you'll fry them up and eat it, and you say you love fish? Well, we all know what we mean. We don't love fish. We love what fish can do for us. Okay, it's the consumer mentality, okay? Now, we use that word love like that all the time. But you know, in a certain sense, when we really look at the word love, that's not what it means. In other words, we love ourselves, we don't love the fish. Now, although that certainly is appropriate, we all know that we're misusing it, I contend that the word love is misused a lot today. In fact, I would contend at the local high school down here that 90-plus percent of the time when the word love is used, that actually they don't mean love, they mean lust. Did you know that love and lust are complete polar opposites? You know, there are certain words that have no common ground. They have no synonymous ground. They're completely mutually exclusive. And the words lust and love are that way. They cannot exist in the same heart. That's impossible. It's one or the other. So what I'd like us to do is look at a Bible passage that describes to us love. And in doing so, we can certainly see what lust is. Because we can say this, love is certainly selfless. And lust is selfish. See, love's about somebody else, and lust is about us. Love is about meeting somebody else's needs, and lust is about meeting our needs. Okay, so let's look at this, because I think our world has got this one wrong. I contend that most young couples, when they get married, are married far more for lust than for love. In other words, far more are we concerned about getting our needs met than we are meeting the needs of somebody else. And as a result of that, you know what happens? Marriages don't do well. And we're going to see that here in just a moment from a passage of Scripture that I think is stunning. You know what I love about the Bible? It's up to date. Unbelievably up to date. So let's look at Romans chapter number 13, starting in verse number 8. Read down a few verses. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now let me just stop for a moment and simply say this. The very first thing you'll see at the very first verse we read is that love fulfills the law. In other words, can I say this? That if you love someone, you are not going to break God's law loving them. See, love fulfills the law, which means this. Lust breaks the law. Now, we're not talking about man's law here. We're talking about God's law. So let's take this passage, and it gives us five of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you recognize these five are the ones that are man-to-man relationship commandments. Okay, so let's look at them. Number one, thou shalt not commit adultery. We'll come back to it because that's the emphasis of the passage. Thou shalt not kill. Now, this is obvious. If you love somebody, will you kill them? And the answer is no. Okay, clearly that one's pretty obvious. Okay, thou shalt not steal. If you love someone, will you steal things? And the answer is no. I tell young people this because I run across teens from time to time who steal from their parents. They'll go to their dad's wallet, pull some money out, take some change off the dresser. I say it as carefully as I know how, but I say, young person, you do that, you clearly do not love your parents. Because if you steal from your parents, you don't love them. You love yourself. See, that's obvious. That's pretty simple. Okay, let's keep going. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Okay, will you lie to somebody you love? And the answer is no. So a husband that lies to his wife to cover up some hanky-panky he's doing behind her back, he's a liar. He doesn't love her. See, lying clearly indicates we don't love the person we're lying to. And we live in a world where there's a lot of dishonesty, and we know that it really hurts marriages when there is dishonesty. And there's dishonesty because you don't love the person you're being dishonest to. You love yourself. See? So goes on. Let's go to the next one. It says, thou shalt not covet. Now, this one's pretty obvious, too. If you love somebody, will you be jealous of them? Will you covet what they have, thinking, boy, I wish I had that car and they didn't, or I wish I had that vacation and they didn't? No. Think about this. For those of you that are parents, and I suppose most of you are, when something happens, an opportunity comes to your children or some wonderful thing, maybe even some possession comes to your child that maybe you never had, are you jealous or are you glad for them? You're glad for them. In fact, many of us grew up in a different generation where there was not as much money, and our kids have had far more opportunities, far more privileges, far more blessings, even in a material sense, than we have had. And I don't know about you, I never one time was jealous of my kids. You know why? Because I love them. I'm glad it had better for them than for me. So that makes sense. If you love somebody, you're not going to covet them. You're not going to be jealous. You're not going to be envious. You're not going to want what they have. You're not going to wish that you had opportunities that they've had. Okay, very clear. And then it goes on, it says that if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that if there be any commandment is what we call a first class condition. I don't want to confuse you, but it simply means this. That the if statement is true. Are there other commandments in the Bible? And the answer is yes. So it's not saying, well, there might be some more commandments, there might not be. No, everybody knows there's more commandments. So the whole point is, whatever other commandments are out there, you can all wrap them up in this one thing. love your neighbor just like you love yourself. And if you do that, then you will obey the Bible. So simply said then, love fulfills the law. Lust breaks the law. But oh, we got to go back to the very first one read. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now that's a command that even I think an unsaved person or a non-churchy type person knows it's there. I think most people know, yeah, that's somewhere in the Bible, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now what does it mean? To be honest with you, I think we have limited it beyond scriptural limitations. What does it mean to not commit adultery? Many times we limit that to a married person cheating on their marriage partner. And may I say, that certainly includes that. In other words, when somebody is not faithful to their marriage partner, breaks the marriage vows, clearly that is adultery. But I believe it's broader than that. Now, I believe we can prove it biblically, but for time, I'm going to have to move quickly, and I'm going somewhere, so hang with me. In the book of James, chapter number 4, we preached a message on that just a couple days ago. You might remember this verse we briefly dealt with. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, don't miss this. Why did God call the people, the church, these are church people, why did he call them adulterers and adulteresses? Now, you have to understand the picture here. If you're saved and on your way to heaven, you are collectively a part of the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride. Now, I want you to understand, as a result of us being the bridegroom, Jesus, has not yet come back for the bride. But one day, when Jesus comes back for the bride will be taken out. We call that the rapture. And the Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so we are a part of the bride of Christ so that when we are flirting with and loving the world, God says, you're in spiritual adultery. You're flirting with the world, it's out of bounds. Now, just to take a little bit of a break here and help us make sure we understand this, several years ago, I was in a church in North Dakota, and the pastor of the church told me that a young couple in his church tried to illustrate Christ in the church. How many unmarried girls do we have in the room here, unmarried girls in the room? Okay, you are going to love this. As soon as you hear this, you're going to think, boy, if I ever get engaged, this is what I'm going to do. Okay, here's what happened. The guy comes to the girl, and he says, will you marry me? And the girl says, yes. Now, let's just face it, folks. When most girls say yes, you know what I'm doing? I'm scratching my head, and I'm thinking, what in the world is she seeing him? But anyway, we'll leave that one alone. Okay, so the girl says yes. And then the guy says, this is amazing to me, he says, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to set a wedding date. I want you to get ready for the wedding. And then one morning I'm going to call you, and that's the day we'll get married. Isn't that great, girls? Doesn't that just thrill you? Isn't that romantic? I mean, doesn't that just get you going? This must have been a very special girl because she went along with it. Now, you have to understand, the whole church, a church probably about 150, 200, was in on it. So the drop, when the shoe dropped, the entire church was going to be mobilized to get the church ready. Okay, so it doesn't sound as bad as it really sounds, but that's what they did. She didn't know. Now, wouldn't you have loved candid camera the moment she got that phone call? Imagine 6 in the morning, her cell phone goes off, she reaches over. Hey, honey, today's the day. Oh, wouldn't that have been rich? Okay, I mean, total panic and et cetera. But that's what happened. So he comes over. I think it was obviously a later in the day wedding, and come over and get her and drives her over to the church. And the church did not have benches or pews like this. They had movable chairs. So they brought in banquet tables, and they had a banquet. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, these folks went, they were literalists. I mean, they had to be dispensationalists. But anyway, I mean, totally went for the thing. And that's exactly what happened. Now, here's the point, friends. That's what Jesus is referring to here. We're the bride, and let's face it, we don't know when the wedding. We're not married yet. The church is not married to Jesus yet. We're all awaiting the fact that we realize that it could be today. Before the service is over, he could blow the trumpet, and those of us that know Jesus are raptured out, okay? That very clearly, every Bible believer gets that, okay? Or at least should say most. Some are post-millennial, or post-trib, whatever. But most of us, we get that. Now, so what's the point? The point is this, friends. God clearly deals with these people saying you're in spiritual adultery. Because here you are engaged to Jesus, flirting with the world. Now, let me give you a little more realistic illustration that you can unfortunately track with. Here's a soldier. He's going to be deployed. Before he's deployed, he gets engaged to his girlfriend. He says to her, I can't set a date, but when I come back from deployment, we'll set a date. You get ready so we can set a date quickly and get married. Does that happen? Boy, that happens all the time. Okay, so he goes and gets deployed, and let's imagine his deployment lasts way longer than they both thought it was going to last. So you begin to notice that this fiance, this girl, you begin to notice that she's flirting with the other guys in town. Then you begin to notice she's going on dates, and then you hear worse, that stuff's going on that has no business going on, particularly with unmarried people. Now, we all know that happens. In fact, the world has a word for it. You know what it is? Two-timing it. Did you know the Bible has a word for this phenomenon of being engaged, if I can, that's not a Bible word, but being engaged to Jesus and flirting in the world? You know what God's word is for it? Double-minded. Did you notice it's the same number? Same number. Okay, so here's what God is simply saying. He's saying, listen, folks, here you are engaged to Jesus. You are flirting with the world. You are double-minded. You are two-timing it. So in verse number 8, we dealt with this a few nights ago. It says, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Here it is. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Okay, don't miss this. If you're double-minded, engaged to Jesus, flirting with the world, two-timing it, double-minded, God says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If you purified your heart, you'd no longer be double-minded. You'd be... Try that again. Engage to Jesus, flirting with the world. About 30, you got it. Engage to Jesus, flirting with the world. God says double-minded, out of bounds. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you purify your hearts, you'd no longer be double-minded. You'd be, you got it. Now don't miss this step. Remember, what he's dealing with is this, that God's people were in adulterating the purity of a future marriage. They were in what we call spiritual adultery. They had another love other than Jesus, spiritually. And God says, out of bounds, you're double-minded, purify your hearts. Okay, now let's bring that now into the realm in which we live. That means unmarried people and married people both have the possibility of adulterating the purity of either a present marriage, if they are married, or a future marriage, if they're not. So how would you adulterate the purity of a future marriage or adulterate the purity of a existing marriage? That one's pretty obvious. It's real simple. Okay, purity is all about one. So adulterating the purity of a future marriage or a present marriage is bringing someone into the intimacy God only intended for a husband and wife who is not a husband or wife. That's it. And you adulterate the purity of a future marriage or a present marriage. Now, I want you to understand, friends, we think of that in the physical realm, and certainly that is true. When somebody cheats on a spouse, it's tragic. They have adulterated the purity of a present marriage. When a teenager messes around with a boyfriend or girlfriend and they kindle passions God only intended for a husband and wife, they are certainly adulterating the purity of a future marriage, and God says it's a big deal. But you know, my friends, it doesn't just have to be physical impurity. There can be, don't miss this, mental impurity. When a man looks at internet pornography and looks at intimacy that God only intended for a husband and wife, he is adulterating the purity of his mind if he's not married about a future marriage, or he is adulterating the purity of his mind if he is married to a present marriage. Are you tracking with me? And don't miss this. The reason people adulterate the purity of a marriage is because they're selfish. There's no other reason. You see, may I say this carefully? When two people commit adultery and say we love each other, the truth is they don't. They love themselves. See, even if they love the other person, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't break another person's marriage. They wouldn't hurt their own spouse. The point I'm making is God is helping us recognize that when someone adulterates the purity of a future marriage or a present marriage, it's not love. You're breaking the law, which means it's lust. It's selfish. Do you see why we live in a culture that's just fallen apart? It's because now we have given in to selfishness and we have justified it in a cultural sense. Hollywood preaches it, and of course it's just destroying the fabric of our nation. Okay, so God is clearly helping us understand that. And that's why even the mental issues are a big deal. That's why if there's somebody unmarried out here, you're looking at garbage on the internet, you are literally adulterating the purity of a future marriage mentally. That's the tragedy when somebody is married. They are adulterating the purity of a present marriage. And it's only one reason people look at pornography, and I'm going to tell you what it is, because they're selfish. There's only one reason. There is no other reason. That's what it's saying here. See, love fulfills the law. Love obeys the law, God's law, that is. But lust doesn't care. Lust breaks the law. Now, I know this is blunt, but I just want to remind you, particularly teenagers, I didn't write this. I know I look old, but I promise you, I didn't write it, okay? I don't know Moses, okay? But the point is, now Brother Mary does, but I don't, okay? You understand, okay? So the point I'm making, friends, is God's telling us something here. Now that, let's go back to the text, and hopefully this will help you. Let's continue on. Look at verse number 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. Okay, he says it again. Love's a fulfilling of the law, but he says something else that helps us. Here it is. Love would never do anything to hurt, don't miss this, anybody, but lust doesn't care. See, when somebody commits adultery and says they do it because they love, the truth is people get hurt. Kids get hurt. Spouses get hurt. There's a lot of hurt out there. And you know what God says? Love would never do that. Lust will. But love never would. Listen, you see, when a marriage, a trust is broken, even with internet pornography, people get hurt. You ask any pastor who's done any kind of counseling, and they will tell you they counsel situations that are marriages that are being devastated because of failure in the viewing arena. And that is because it's selfish. It hurts people. Innocent people get hurt. Okay, that's what God's trying to say here. And it's important, I found, it's very important for God's people, particularly in an arena like this, say, yeah, we agree with God on this. Now, let's continue on because there's so much to be said here. And I want to get to the solution. It's not too hard to diagnose the problem. I think we all know we got a problem here as a culture and even sometimes individually. But now God changes pictures here. This is fascinating. And he goes from kind of the love-lust thing, and yet it's still in context here, and he changes metaphors to light and darkness. Light clearly is love, and darkness clearly is lust. So the word lust, by the way, is found in the last verse. We'll get there in a moment. To give the fact that it is in view here. But look, if you would, please, at verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, that's the lust, and let us put on the armor of light, that's the love. Now here's what it gets real practical. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Whoa. So God gives us what I call three duets of darkness. And basically, God is saying these three duets, they're basically the same sin. He just comes at it from two different angles. These sins are epitomes of selfishness. So it says, not in rioting and drunkenness. Now, the word rioting is one of those interesting words. It's not Ferguson, Missouri. Okay, it's not cars being overturned, store windows broken out, stores set on fire. Now, the Bible deals with rioting. It is wrong to riot. The Bible deals with that, and I think it needs to be preached anywhere. Because the Bible is the Bible. Okay, but that's not what it's talking about here. This particular word rioting is a word that comes from the god of wine whose name was Bacchus. And they would have parades in this day that would be drunken brawls, just drunken parades in honor of the god of wine, Bacchus. God is saying, no, not in drunken parties is really what we're talking about here, and not in drunkenness. Now, it's like this, friends. When people inebriate themselves or get high, God says when they do that, it's selfish. That's what he's saying. I can't verify this story, but I find it extremely interesting, and I can't remember where I heard it. But as I remember, it was quite credible what was told to me. I just can't remember who told me. This would be years ago in the South Carolina legislature. It was either in the House or the Senate. There was debate on the floor about the problem in South Carolina of child abuse. And they were getting nowhere with any realistic solution. And so they looked up in the balcony, the gallery, and the visitors say, anybody want to make a comment in the gallery? A man immediately stood to his feet. He said, since, this is what he said, all child abuse is 90% alcohol related, I suggest you do something about alcohol. And the leader of the legislature said, oh, we're looking for realistic solutions. 90%? That sounded kind of realistic to me. See, we're living in a culture that won't deal with the real root of many of our problems. And I recognize it's spiritual. I realize the prohibition didn't work. I understand that. I realize it's spiritual. But it's important for us to realize that when drunkenness and people getting high is because they're selfish. If you don't believe that, work with teenagers who have parents who are drug abusers. And then you realize it's selfish. It doesn't help the kids. I've never known one situation where it helps the kids. Had a young lady travel on our team one time, and this really helped her. She began to give a testimony. She talked about she was in a Christian school. Her mom was godly Christian, and she was in a Christian school, and it was their junior senior banquet. In their situation, the parents came. It was a big deal, and she had her mom, you know, name tag, her dad's name tag, but time started up for the junior senior banquet, but her dad wasn't there. She knew what would happen. See, her dad had a love in his life. You know what it was? Drugs and alcohol. And she said when he was sober and he was home, he was a really good dad, but he would just disappear sometimes for days. They'd go on vacation camping. He'd disappear for 3 days. He'd have no food, just have to sit there in the tent and didn't know where to go. She said when he was home, he wasn't abusive that way. They just couldn't count on him. Now, I say this carefully. The problem with that father is he's selfish. That's what it's saying. Rioting and drunkenness. Some of you came from a home with a father and mother who had an alcohol problem. And you know. You know. And one of the great warriors against the alcohol industry was a guy by the name of J. Frank Norris. The reason J. Frank Norris fought the alcohol in Fort Worth, Texas, they hated him. But the reason he fought it so much is one day his dad in a drunken stupor almost killed him. He was out of school like for 3 months recovering from getting beat up by his dad. He hated alcohol. He didn't hate his dad, though he saw his dad clearly as someone who made poor choices. But my point, friends, is simply this. God is telling us, okay, not in rioting and drunkenness. That's what it says. Now, I'll be honest with you as a preacher. It'd be nice to skip that over, but it's there. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Now, the next part. It says, not in chambering and wantonness. Now, what does that mean? Chambering is a very interesting word, and it's a very blunt word, and it's basically talking about moral impurity, sexual sin. Very blunt word. The word wantonness is the idea of living without sexual boundaries. Whoa, does that sound like 2016? God is simply saying that he made intimacy for the bonds of marriage, and when you mess around with it outside of God's boundaries, it's wantonness, and it's for one reason and one reason alone, and that is you're selfish. That's what he's saying. Sexual sin, moral impurity, outside of God, sexual perversion, all of that God is saying is out of bounds, which means it's selfish. Okay, the next words, not in strife and envying. You know what happens when two people who are selfish marry? It's like taking two alley cats, throwing them in a burlap bag, and tying it up. You've got World War III, and many marriages are like that. Why? Because you have two selfish people who married to see what they could get out of it, and pretty soon they're finding out that the other person married to see what they could get out of it, and they got a recipe for disaster. Do you think that happens in 2016? God says, really the truth is, now I realize when I married at 23, I wish I could say that I, you know, totally was unselfish, but you know what I learned? You know what I love about marriage? I'm going to just be honest with you. You know what I love about marriage? You can't get out of it. Say, what do you mean? Why do you love that? Because you know what happens when you marry? Selfishness surfaces that you never knew you had. I probably thought I was a pretty unselfish person until I got married. Then you realize that you're far more selfish than you realize. So you have a choice. And for me, as a Christian, there's only one choice. Deal with your selfishness and grow. That's why God designed marriage to be permanent, because he wanted you to deal with it and not try to head for the exits to try to solve the problem. No, God says, deal with it. Now, I got a little theory here. I can't prove it biblically. It's just a theory of mine, so please, this is just free. Yeah, sure, you get married and selfishness is exposed, but then God sends you kids. And you know what? kids pull off a few more layers of selfishness you didn't know you have. Now, I got a theory. I cannot prove this. But the more kids you have, the more selfish you are. Okay, so some of you are in big trouble. But okay, some of you weren't too bad. I just had three. I must not have been too bad off. Okay, but I'm just teasing with you. But my point simply is this. God is simply telling us that when there's selfishness, there'll be fights. There'll be strife. Now, if you're thinking with me right now, if you're tracking with me, you're thinking, whoa, preacher, this is like a rough message. Where did this thing come from? We had a nice message last night. I thought I'd come here and get encouraged tonight. I got really good news for you. I got really good news. By the way, it's hard to preach on selfishness only because we all have it, but it's not hard to preach on it in the sense of everybody knows they got it. Not many people walk out and say, no, that's not my issue. No, we all know it's our issue. So whether what degree it is or what issues might be involved, we all recognize our propensity. We're made selfish. Have you ever noticed you don't have to teach a little kid how to be selfish? Have you ever noticed that? They're born selfish. And if you have an only child and think your kid is unselfish, just put another kid in the mix, okay? You'll find out your kid was far more selfish than you realize, okay? It's just the way it is. There's selfishness there. And so here's the point. It's not hard to diagnose the problem is what I'm saying. But here's the great part of the balance of the message. There's an answer. There is an answer. You say, well, what do you mean there's an answer? Well, there's one more verse in the chapter. There has to be an answer. So look what it says. Here it is. And here it is, twofold. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, don't miss this, friends. Don't miss this. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, could we start with this? The answer to your selfishness and the answer to my selfishness is Jesus Christ. Let's start with that. The Bible says, and walk in love, even as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for sin. You know, my friend, that when Jesus died on the cross for you, there was not a selfish bone in his body. He died for you, and he took every wicked thing you've ever done, and all your filth and all my filth was laid on Jesus. And when Jesus hung on that cross, Good Friday, just a few weeks ago, when we celebrated that, when Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible says he suffered for our sin. The one who had never sinned, the one who'd walked 33 years on this planet, and the Bible says he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And my friend, when Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible says the Lord, that's God in heaven, laid on him, that is Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all, and every wicked thing you've done, and every wicked thing I've done, was laid on Jesus Christ, and that day he proved that he loved us. Because he took our place. We deserve the judgment for that sin, but the Bible says he suffered for our sin. He suffered for what he did not do. He showed us that he was unselfish. And he provided the only way you could be born again and saved. The only one who can wash your sins away and keep you out of eternal judgment is Jesus Christ, but he can. Because he took your place. He proved his love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's proved it. But God commendeth, that's demonstrated, his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the truth is, friend, Jesus is the answer because he's unselfish. He's proved it. And if you're saved, guess what? Jesus lives in you. We talked about that last night. So you say, well, preacher, how do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I know he lives in me, but how do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many as have been baptized into Jesus, don't miss this, or baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You know what the Bible's saying? If you're saved, you have already put on Jesus. Now you say, well, preacher, why would God tell us to do what already is? That's what he's doing. He said, I want you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, well, preacher, you just told me if I'm saved, I already have. So why does God tell me to do what is? You remember last night I talked about theological tension? I love it. Because at that theological tension, there's a phenomenal truth, and here's the truth. You know what God's saying to all of us? He's saying, listen, don't miss this. You, when you got saved, Jesus is in you. You are in Jesus. And as a result of that, the very solution for your selfishness is inside of you. His name is Jesus. You are in the unselfish one. And here's the point. Believe it. That's what he means when he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying you already have, so live like it. Believe it to be true. In other words, operate on the fact that the unselfish one lives in you. Now, I work in teenage ministry, and this is going to shock you, totally shock you, but not every teenager I meet is lovable. I know that's a shock. I'm telling you, most weeks I'm in ministry, which is, you know, three-quarters of the time in teenage ministry. I'll be in several camps this summer, and sometimes they're hard to love. I've been in Christian schools where they were pretty rough on us. I mean, they just kind of, I've had kids go up and talk a conversation with a kid, and a kid act like you are not there. Now, I know the issue's not me. I never take it personally. I know they're damaged. They got an issue. So sometimes I have to go and say, you know, Lord, I'm having a hard time loving these kids. But I tell you what, Lord, you love these kids. As amazing to me as that seems, you love these kids. And I'll tell you what, Lord, I'm volunteering to be a vessel, a channel through which you can love these kids. And you know what I found? Jesus can enable me to love the unlovely. And every time it happens, I'm always amazed thinking, there it is again. It's a miracle. There's some of you out here struggling loving your spouse like God wants you to. I'm going to say this carefully, I don't know how, but I'm telling you, friends, Jesus loves your spouse. And if you will look to him, he can enable you to love your spouse like you never thought you could. Because we're so selfish. You know, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Have you ever thought about that command? So Bible's saying, okay, husbands, you're supposed to love your wives just like Jesus loves all the people that are saved. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about God asking you to do something? Remember what I said last night? The Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is, help me out now. So all you husbands, can you love your wife just like Christ loves the church? Is that hard or difficult, or is that impossible? Don't be offended, ladies. And that truth is, it is. It's impossible. It is easy and impossible. His answer is actually right. It's impossible on the human level, but it's easy when you trust Jesus to enable you. Because Jesus loves. So when it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, what it's saying is, Jesus can do this. You can love your wife like Christ loves the church because Christ can love through you. What a truth. That what seemed to be impossible is not impossible. Like Pastor said, his yoke is easy. When you get Jesus involved in it, it's easy. So that's the point. First of all, that means we need divine intervention, and if we'll trust the Lord Jesus, he'll intervene. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the second truth. It says, secondly, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now I'm going to be honest with you, friends. This is key. Some people out there say, oh man, hallelujah, I got Jesus in me. You know, I can love, et cetera, et cetera. And then we are not careful about our flesh. You know what God says about the flesh? You give your flesh an inch, and you know what it'll do? It'll take you a whole lot farther than you ever thought you'd go. Every summer now for about 12 years, I've had the privilege of going to Marble, Colorado to a camp at 8,600 feet. It's just wonderful. 40 degrees when you wake up in the morning. I mean, unbelievable. And this is in June, July. When I get there in June, there's always big stacks of snow where the avalanches have come down. And running right through the middle of the camp is a creek called Yule Creek. Now, I've been there several years, but whenever they've had a lot of snow, the creek is raging. And it's about 33, 34 degrees. So it's cold. And the camp director gets all the campers together, and he says, now listen, you see that creek out there? Now, if you get in that creek, you'll immediately take the breath out of you. And it's moving so fast, it'll carry you downstream. And about 100 feet downstream, there's a 100-foot drop. And if you drop off that, you will die. And if you don't die on the first drop, you will dry on the second 100-foot drop. So you got two choices. Stay out of the stream and stay alive. Get in the stream and die. The choice is not get in the stream and see if you can get out. That's not the choice. The choice is don't get in. Why? Because the moment you get in, that stream is raging, and it's going to catch you, and it could take you a whole lot farther than you ever thought you'd go. Okay, that's the point. Now, friends, what God is saying here is make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. How many people are destroyed because they weren't careful? Now, let's be honest with each other. All of us may not have to be as careful as others. It all depends on previous choices. Many years ago, my dad was out door-to-door witnessing, giving the gospel, with a converted gangster. I knew this man. His name was George Mensick. You can look up online, and it's all documented. He was the second lieutenant in Al Capone's gang. And he was wondrously born again. I remember as a kid, scared me half to death. Big guy, and had a double chin, and he had the gangster accent. I mean, he was a real deal. This and that and everything else, and, you know, cement shoe. I mean, the whole thing. You know what I'm talking about. And had a tender heart, loved Jesus, but just on the outside, rough. Just was what it was. Godly man. But he's out with my dad, they're out soul winning, and I believe they both had suit, coat, and tie. This is a little different era. So I was telling Brother Mayor, I think I mentioned this, I've seen my dad mow the lawn in a suit and tie. Anyway, that was a different day, okay, a different day. Some of you can relate with that generation. And so they're out there, suit, coat, and tie, and they got into a home, and they're giving them the gospel. All of a sudden, George Mensick starts tugging on my dad's coat. Preacher, I got to get out of here. Preacher, we got to go. Preacher, right now, we got to go. My dad's going, George, you know, because this is a wonderful opportunity. So finally, George Mensick just bolts. The door was open. He went right out the door. And so my dad got flustered, kind of forgot everything, and had just to apologize and say, can we come back? Yes, okay, and then out the door. When he comes out there, George Mensick is pacing around on the front lawn. And my dad goes, George, what did you do? What's going on? And George Mensick, preacher, didn't you see it on the coffee table? Didn't you see it? My dad said, see what? He said, there was a deck of cards. There was a deck of cards on the coffee table. Now, I'll be honest with you. I can be in the presence of a deck of cards. I probably won't even see that they're there. But George Mensick used to run the illegal gambling tables. You know, those smoke-filled rooms? They did exist. He couldn't see a deck of cards with Lily going to the shakes. The temptation was so great. So you know what his defense was? I'm out of here. I believe it was George Mensick who, if he was walking down the street and knew a bar was coming, he'd cross the street and then go back across the street. He would not walk in front of a bar. You know why? It's a temptation. Now, I'll be honest with you. I could make sinful choices, and one day a bar could be a temptation to me, but it's not right now. In fact, I walk in front of a bar, I don't even know that I did. I remember a few years ago, I had a young man traveling on my team. He'd gotten saved at 20 years old. He was a teenage drunk into all kinds of sinful. God saved him, changed his life, went down to college, traveled on my team his senior year. I've only been saved 4 years. He's traveling with me. He was the guy who had the credit card, and he would literally go into the gas station, pump the gas. He'd go into the gas station, and he'd pay for the gas. Now, kids, you're going to be shocked. We used to have to go to the gas station to pay for the gas. Can you believe that? Had to go in the gas station. I'll be honest with you. If I drive up a pump today and say they don't have pay at the pump, I drive away. Isn't that terrible? I mean, we've gotten spoiled. But this guy would pump the gas. He'd go in. He'd pay for the gas. And he'd come out, put the credit card in the bag, put the receipt in the bag, zip it up. One day comes to me. His name was John. And one day comes to me. He says, Brother Van Gelder, and he said, you think maybe you could get somebody else to buy, go in the gas station to pay for the gas? I said, sure, John, I could do that, but would you mind telling me why? He said, yeah, preacher. He said, you know, before I got saved, he said, I bought a lot of garbage in Quick Stops. And every time I go into a Quick Stop, he said, I am tempted. So what do you think I said? Hey, John, buck it up, man. Get over it. No, I don't think it. Yeah, I didn't say that. I said, John, you're not going back in any Quick Stops, at least while you're on this team. We'll get somebody else to pay for the gas. You say, what about you, preacher? Well, I'll be honest with you. I could make sinful choices, and one day a Quick Stop could be a temptation to me, but right now it's not. Well, I take that back. There was one huge temptation every time I go into a Quick Stop. If they say Coca-Cola, 99 cents, I am tempted. go in and buy that stuff, and man, it'll rot your gut. They used to say Coke Ad Light. Have you ever noticed they don't do that Coke Ads Life commercial anymore? Because it doesn't. Okay, but anyway, may take 5 minutes off your life, but at least you die happy. Okay, but anyway. But my point, friends, is simply this. You know what you're saying? I'm not going to make provision for the flesh. You know, I challenge young men and those that have viewing issues. There's Covenant Eyes, there's Safe Eyes out there, there's computer programs that can take every single internet site you're on and shove it over to an accountability partner that knows everywhere you're going. You know why some men do that? Because they know if they don't, they'll fall. And they don't want to make provision for their flesh. I remember quite a few years ago now, we were staying at a place that had a big IT department, and the IT guy comes to me and says, Brother Van Gelder, and he said, I hate to tell you this, somebody in your team has been on sites they have no business being on. And he hands me a sheet, and he has highlighted the computer activity and everywhere he's been. I thought, wow, that's really good. So I sit down with my team, and I say, okay, da-da-da-da. Everybody denies it. So I said to my team, okay, we're not leaving here. I don't care if we don't go to the next place. We are not leaving here until the IT guy is satisfied that it's not us. You got that? 3 o'clock in the morning, I had a knock at my door. And one of them confessed. And I had to let him go. By the way, I didn't let him go for viewing, though that's an issue. I let him go for lying. That's a bigger issue. But my point, friends, is simply this. God says, make not provision for the flesh. You know what that means? We got to take strong measures. You know, we all know our weaknesses. We all know where we struggle. We all know where we can go down hard. And the point God is making here is, isn't that a wonderful truth? Jesus lives in you. He can enable you to overcome lust. He can enable you to genuinely love. He can enable you to be unselfish. But God says, don't presume on that. Don't presume on it. You need to not make provision for the flesh. Remember several years ago hearing this story, I can be honest with you, I don't remember who said it. I remember several details about it, not them all, but quite a few. There were two men who were travelers in an alpine situation, and they got caught in a whiteout. I would assume here in Pennsylvania that very few of you have ever seen a whiteout. I grew up in Chicago and now live in Wisconsin. I'm not sure I've ever seen a whiteout. You know, the kind of things in the frontier, they would say that a guy would leave his house, go to his barn, get lost, and never be able to make his way back. They'd find him dead. I've never been in a storm that was that thick. Never. But evidently, these two guys got in a whiteout. They were in an alpine situation, probably something like Canadian Rockies, maybe Montana. It could have been the Swiss Alps, something like that. And when they got caught on this whiteout, they knew their lives were in danger. They were mountain men. They were on a trail, and they knew if they could keep on the trail would bring them to a village and they would be spared. But if they got off the trail, they knew they would never be able to get their way back. So they're working hard at keeping on the trail, and all of a sudden they come to a big, huge hump in the middle, snow-covered hump in the middle of the trail. Well, they were mountain men. They knew what it was. It was a fallen traveler. Immediately they dust off the snow, and they take the pulse, and they realize the man is alive, but barely. He's in severe stages of hypothermia. The one traveler looks at the other and say, we can't rescue this guy. If we rescue this guy, we'll die in the attempt. The other guy keeps looking at him and says, we can't leave him. He's alive. We've got to try. Then the guy says, if we try, we die. So we just got to save our own skin. There's nothing else we can do. Finally, the guy says, listen, I don't know about you, but I can't leave this guy. I'm going to try to rescue him. And the other guy says, fine. Do it by yourself, and boom, off he goes. So the man looks down, finally grabs the man, and puts one arm over here, a leg over here, and so the man's kind of hanging on him, and now he's double weight. Before, the traveler was extremely cold, but now he began to take steps, and there wasn't very many steps before it's just excruciating agony of just exhaustion. Everything inside of him wanted to stop and rest, but he knew if he did that, he would die. So although slowly he moved on, and as he moved on each step, but he began to notice something, that although it was very cold outside, he was beginning to sweat. So he's beginning to sweat, and all of a sudden he noticed that as he began to sweat, the guy he's carrying began to warm up. Pretty soon he's carrying a 98.6 water bottle, you know what I'm talking about, called a human being. And he's kind of warming up, still unconscious, but he's now, you can clearly see warmth had come back into his body, and the traveler's making long. And finally, he realizes, I'm almost there. I'm going to make it to the village. And he was thrilled with the prospects of rescue. When all of a sudden, he came on another hump in the road. This time, he knew he had to be quick. He put the man down, knew he could only do it seconds, and didn't even brush him off, just reached down, grabbed under the wrist, and cold as ice, the man was clearly dead. He realized there was no need to stay, except he thought, I better at least identify him. If I know him, I can alert his nearest of kin. So he brushes off the man, and to his absolute shock, he finds it was his fellow traveler. The man who lived to save himself died. And the man who lived to rescue another lived. Whoa, isn't that in the Bible? The Bible talks about the woman who lives in pleasure. The Bible says she's dead while she lives. Why? When you and I live for ourselves, have you ever noticed you're not satisfied, you're not fulfilled, you're dead. There's deadness inside of you. But you know what Jesus said? I am come that you might have life. And that you might have it more abundantly. And you know what that's all about? It's a life that is lived to bless others. It's a life that wants to be a channel of His life and His love. That's what life's all about. It's not about what we can get. It's like a beer commercial I remember hearing years ago. You only go around once in life, get all the gusto you can. You know what, friends? That's not what the Bible's talking about. You know what the Bible would say? You only go around once in life. Give all of Jesus to everybody you can.